Well, it's a pleasure to be here, and I trust the Lord will meet with us as we gather in His name around His Word. That is our purpose, and I trust that it's an objective we will wonderfully accomplish, and that God's Word will come to our hearts with power today. Let's turn, please, to the last chapter but one of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My subject today is briefly entitled An Exhortation to Christians. Our theme, as it has been for quite a number of years now, is the return of Christ. And I want, as God helps me, to give an exhortation to Christians in the light of His return. Were I to put another title on the subject, I would use the simple title, Progress by Standing Still. Everything the Christian does is usually the very opposite to what the world thinks should be done. But as we look at God's Word today, Christian, you will discover that God wants you to progress with Him and advance His cause by standing still. Well, let's turn then to this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We'll read a few verses from the beginning, then turn to the close of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. There's a hint at the title I have used of this message, Stand. That is the chief posture of the child of God, standing. Standing. Oh, I know other postures, actions are to be found regarding the actions and life of a Christian, running, walking. But we're going to think of standing today, a stillness today. And here is Paul. It's interesting that he repeats the gospel to a people to whom he had preached and evangelized. The gospel has to be repeated. We forget it. Oh, we as Christians don't forget we're saved. We don't forget the cardinal truths of God's word. But like anything else, we can forget many of the details if we do not go over them again and again. And Paul is setting that truth simply before us as he repeats the gospel. Now listen to what the gospel is. Now I want you to notice this. Listen to what the gospel is. Because out there today, even among evangelical circles, the notion of the gospel is very far removed from what the Bible sets forth. Very far removed. There are those who would tell us that evangelizing and teaching the gospel is all about wee games and singing bright wee choruses and all the rest of it. Entertaining folk. Pleasing them. That's not the gospel. If that is the gospel, the Lord Jesus was the greatest failure that ever was. Because when he preached the gospel, an awful lot of people weren't entertained. They were angry. Because the gospel is just quite contrary to the natural thinking of man. When you go into hospital, If there's something seriously wrong with you and the surgeon comes round to talk to you, he is about to do something on you that, speaking naturally, you do not want him to do. Nobody wants someone to come and cut us open, stick his hand within our very being and rearrange things. We don't want that. But that's necessary oftentimes if we are to recover our health and strength and not die of an illness that has smitten us. And the gospel is the Lord's means of delivering men from sin, and it's quite contrary to what men wish. Listen to it then. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. That was the source of the gospel. I didn't bring you my notions. I brought you that which had been given to me, says Paul. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter's name, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren. The gospel is a record substantiated by a lot of witnesses. It's not a lot of nonsense, you know. The declaration of the gospel is as legal a declaration, substantiated by witnesses, as you will ever come across. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So Paul says, if you're wondering, you could go and talk to them. They're still alive, many of them. But some are fallen asleep or have died. After that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, a late arrival. That's how we would oftentimes read and understand that phrase to mean one born out of due time. But babies can not only be born out of due time by arriving late, they can arrive early, before the due time. And it's that to which Paul is here referring, because I think he had in mind the fact that in the future, God is going to gather a remnant of Israel, the Jews, who at present are in rebellion against him, reject Christ as their Messiah, don't believe the gospel. But in the future, God's going to work graciously and gather in a multitude of Jews. And Paul says, I'm the sort of the first of that future harvest. I have been born out of due season. I come early. That's the inference. Now, turn toward the end of the chapter very quickly, and we'll read at verse 51. Oh, there's so much in this chapter, and I would urge you to read it. You have all this afternoon and again this evening to read this chapter, and you'll find so many wonderful things in it. But verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die. Now, he's talking to Christians. And there are Christians who will never die. They are those alive when the Savior returns. And they who are alive when the Savior returns, the Christians, will be instantly glorified. And they will have escaped death in that sense. All the other Christians have died off, are in the graves, but when Christ comes, they're raised from the graves and they're glorified. But those who are alive don't die. They're instantly glorified. That's what he's saying. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now he's talking about Christians here. We. He's embracing all who believe. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on corruption, incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Oh, now you get my title. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. I'd ask you just to join with me in a moment of prayer. Oh God, how precious is thy word. How laden it is with glorious truths, refreshing, edifying, joyful truths. Please unlock thy word to our poor blinded eyes and hearts. Paul says, I show you a mystery. Lord, how dark are the great truths of God to our poor eyes? But open them today, Lord. Show us today thy truth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Fill me with thy power now. Amen. Amen. I've given you my title. My text is the last verse of this chapter. I've read it to you. I don't need to repeat it. This chapter begins, as I emphasized, with a glorious definition and exposition of the very heart of the gospel. Verses 1 to 4. The gospel is repeatedly set before us in the Word of God because we do need to be taught again and again and again. We forget so quickly. It's a principle of good teaching in schools that a youngster is put over something and then they come back to that something and they're put over it again. And yet again they return to it, and that's how they learn. If I want to scribe something on a piece of steel, I put the ruler down and I run the scribe down, and then I do it again and I do it again to make sure the mark lasts and is easily seen. Well, we need to go over the gospel again and again, and it's wonderful truth. And it is as we go over it that we find it opening up and we begin to understand a little more of it. So the chapter starts with the gospel, and then it ends by referring to the days of glorious triumph that will come to those who have believed the gospel. In an instant, the twinkling of an eye, isn't that a lovely phrase? The twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly a change will come into this world, the like of which we couldn't possibly explain, should we take hours and hours of trying. The Savior will come. He of whom we read in the Bible, of whom we have sought to conceive some idea about in our hearts and minds, but of course fall far, far, far short of ever conceiving of his beauty and glory and power. Well, he will come and we will see him. The world will see him. See him not as they saw him 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, when he came in humility, but he will come in great power, great glory. And this world will see the one, many of whom, the one whom they have rejected. But the child of God will see him with great rejoicing. Now, in the light of his coming, we have this exhortation, which is my text. Well, maybe I better read it again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labours are not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful thing this is. Here, this verse begins with one word, therefore. It's a word of argument. You set out certain facts and figures, and then you say, because of this, we should do the following. That's what Paul is saying. Because of what I've just spoken to you about, the coming of the Lord, the change that will take place when that happens, because of that, here's how you should live. And today, if you're saved, and if you give thought to the coming of the Lord, that will prompt you to live as Paul exhorts here in this word. Paul, and we heard this already in the Friday night message, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the verse 29, that the time is short. Now, that, he said that 2,000 years ago. If time was short 2,000 years ago, how much shorter it is today? How much shorter? The word carries the meaning of winding up. When I worked in Ulster Television a long time ago, there was in the studio, when a program was going out, a man called a floor manager. And he stood behind the cameras, wasn't seen. But he was in charge of the progress of the program. And when he felt, if it was an interview for instance, when he felt the interview's gone on long enough, he would stand so that he could be seen by the interviewer and those being interviewed, and he would gesture. A couple of gestures he had. One was, cut it off. Stop. And another gesture was, wind it up. And thus he conveyed that time was running out and you better bring this to conclusion. Well, that's what Paul is using here. He says time's winding up. It's winding up. The one other place where the word is employed is found in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 6. And there, a man has just died. And it says his friends came and they wound him up. That is, they wrapped him in a shroud. He was dead. His life had come to an end. And here was this winding up process. How vivid, how illustrative, how picturesque is the word of God. And listen to every one of you, and you young ones in particular. Time is winding up. This world really doesn't have much longer to go. It doesn't have much longer to go. I've often said to pupils in the school, it could well be I'm talking to youngsters who will live long enough to see the Lord coming back. That's an amazing truth. But there will be a generation born who will see the Lord coming back, and it's just possible that the rising generation, the littler ones today, are the very ones who, when mature and older, will indeed see the Lord returning. I can't say that that's absolute, but I do know that the time is short and the return of the Lord is very near. Now, let me first of all press home upon you from this text of Scripture this fact. A settled adherence to the truths of the gospel is expected of you, Christian. Do you hear me? You might say, what does God want from me? What does God expect from me? Here it is. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what God expects. That's the sum total of what it is to be a Christian. That's why I titled this Progress by Standing Still. If you're in Christ, if you have obeyed the gospel, if you have responded to God's word, God says, stay there. Don't move from that position. Don't move from that position. The words steadfast and unmovable make that clear to us. This is what's expected of us. Over in Colossians chapter 1, the verse 23, we have the matter set out. Slightly different language, but the same truth. Paul says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There's the sum and substance of it. Be not moved away. Don't move. Stay where you are. Having come to Christ, having obeyed his word, that's where you stay. That's where you stay. We can't be grounded and moving about. I often remember Dr. Paisley telling the story, whether or not it was an actual event, but he spoke of the little boy who went out and planted a bulb, looking forward to a beautiful flower coming up from the bulb. And after a couple of days, he went out and there didn't seem to be any change, so he dug it up again and had a look to see if there was any change, put it in again. And he repeated that process, and by so doing, he was stopping the bulb ever developing. We stay grounded. We stay rooted. We don't move. We don't move. We're not to be disturbed. We're not to move away from the hope of the gospel. I think men and women, boys and girls, that this is an exhortation that is especially relevant today. Oh, if ever this truth needed to be preached, it's today. Because this is a day of departure, moving, shifting. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, underline that word, specifically, loudly, with emphasis. The Spirit of God says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I remember that. Those were the sort of texts that filled my mind sitting under Dr. Paisley for the first 6 months of my life. Man, he echoed that great truth. Was seeking to teach the generation back then in the 60s that there was a departure taking place. And it's happening. The word means to withdraw, to remove oneself. And if you look out today with any discernment at all on Christendom, the professing Christian world, what do you see? You see churches, you see denominations daily declaring they're decamping, moving away from the old orthodoxy of Bible truths. Sad to say, many Free Presbyterians are caught up in that. They don't believe what our founding fathers believed. In other words, they don't believe the Bible. But they think it's a time for a change. Time to move on. I've often heard people say, "Ugh, you've got to move. You've got to move with the times." Now, I'm afraid that brings a very short answer from me. The times are moving to hell. So why would I move with the times? You know, even amongst our ministers, there are some who believe it's quite in order to take gospel missions alongside ministers who belong to ecumenical, modernistic denominations. They say, "Oh, but he's saved." That may well be so. But when the Free Church started, it was believed that it was most improper and contrary to God's word to have fellowship with such a person. Because although they were saved, they were in disobedience to God by staying in a denomination that was in rebellion against God. If a riot takes place in the street and you mingle with the people there, you might never throw a stone or throw a bottle or shout anything, but you're part of the riot. And you could well end up in court. You're guilty by association. And that may well be said and properly said of evangelical ministers who are stuck in ecumenical denominations. And those of our ministers who say, "Oh, it's all right to take part in a mission with someone who's saved, but they belong to an ecumenical denomination." That's an erroneous view. That's wrong. That's contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is explicitly clear on this matter. Listen while I read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verses 6 and 7. "Now we command you, brethren," stop right there. He doesn't say, "I want to make a suggestion, or perhaps you might consider and bear in mind." No, he doesn't say that. "We command you." He's speaking with the authority of God. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he says has got Christ's stamp of approval upon it. "That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you." So someone who acts disorderly, though they profess to be saved, we're not to fellowship with them. That's what's taught here. Now, what does this disorderly business mean? What is that? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verses 11 and 15 explains it. God's word never leaves you puzzled and mysterious. There's an answer given. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Be ye, brethren, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The word disorderly simply means out of step. Out of step with God. That's what it means. And Paul specifically here in the verses 11 and 15 is speaking of a brother who had the wrong notion of when Christ would come. And thinking he was about to come any day, he said, I needn't bother working anymore. I'll just sit at home and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul says, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're out of step. You're disorderly. And I'm telling all the rest of you Christians in the church of Thessalonica, stop fellowshipping with him. Have nothing to do with him because he's bringing dishonor on the Lord, and don't you share in that. I raised the matter of Free Presbyterian ministers. There's not a whole lot of them. There's at least one anyway. And I raised the matter of this Free Presbyterian minister engaging in a gospel mission with ministers who are saved, I would accept, but they belong to the ecumenical, modernistic, liberal Presbyterian Church of Ireland or Methodist Church, I forget which denomination they belong to. And I raised this with the presbytery, and I was told that such association, such preaching with a minister out of an ecumenical church was sanctioned by the book of order drawn up by our presbytery some many years ago, 15 years ago, I think. Well, that book of order on that point is out of order with God's word. And I say that today without the least equivocation or anxiety or troubled mind. I'm telling you, that matter's out of step with what God teaches. We're not to have fellowship with those who are out of order and out of step. Long ago, Free Presbyterians used to often quote, when engaged in the debate about ecumenism, used to quote these words to fellow Christians who disputed with the Free Presbyterian and said, oh, I don't need to leave my church. And the response invariably was, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and ye shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's the justification for the separation that the Free Presbyterian Church practiced in years past. And in the light of this commandment, those evangelicals who have remained within the temple of idols and who share in fellowship with those who are modernistic and liberal and reject the gospel and embrace increasingly every form of immorality. Today in the major denominations, sodomites are taken into membership. Some of them even occupy pulpits. God speaks of sodomy as an abomination. So the ecumenical denominations are happy to take abominable people into membership. Welcome them at the table of the Lord, so-called. Even put them in the pulpit as ministers and guides. We're told we must have nothing to do with any denomination that does that. And have nothing to do with any Christian in such denominations, irrespective of the genuineness of their conversion. We can't share with them, because in sharing with them, we're endorsing their disorderly behavior, their disobedience to God's precious word. Those words were especially familiar to the older generation of Free Presbyterians. They were frequently quoted. Sadly, today it would seem that they have drifted from the minds and the hearts of some in the rising generation. Again, another point under the heading that I have given you: irrespective of what deviations may be sanctioned by our presbytery, there needs to be a reappraisal of such decisions and a returning to that believed and practiced from the beginning of our church, because what was believed and practiced was the Bible. Listen to me. When the Free Presbyterian Church began in Crossgar in 1951, it was born out of obedience to the Bible. And where there is a departure from the principles that our forefathers followed, there's a departure from the Bible. And sadly, that's a fact. And listen to me. I'm an old fella on the borders of doting. But I challenge any member of presbytery to deny what I'm saying from the Bible. Oh, they might deny it, but I want proof from the Bible that what I say, I'm saying is wrong. Churches do go astray. Free Presbyterians in the past gloried in the history of a great man. I think his statue is still in Belfast. I haven't been in Belfast. I was thinking that for a long time. I certainly haven't been down where the statue is. It's called the Black Man. That's what many people know. They haven't a notion who the Black Man was. Well, I'll tell you who he was. He was Dr. Henry Cook, who fought a good fight way back in the early part of the 1800s. Against infiltrators into the Presbyterian Church who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went under the name of Unitarians. He fought a battle against them, almost on his own. Certainly so at the beginning. And used to follow a boy who was brought over to spread the doctrine of Unitarianism. Wherever he went to a church, old Cook was outside challenging him. Where do you think Free Presbyterians learned their protesting tactics? It wasn't Ian Paisley. We learned it from history. We learned it from the Bible. God says in the book of Jeremiah, look it up, I have earnestly protested, rising early every day and protesting. God was a protester. A very Christian thing to be a protester. Well, that's what Henry Cook did, and finally he gained the victory. And those who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus were forced out of the Presbyterian Church, and the practice began of a minister, and then a couple of years later, elders also, when they were ordained, signing the Westminster Standards as a confession of their faith. We practice that. I don't believe everybody in the Free Church who signed those really do believe it. They took an oath before God, but sadly, That was a blasphemy, because they don't believe what the Westminster Standards teach. But that's what the old Free P believed. We need to return to those days, men and women. What Henry Cook did in the campaign, he battled, purged the church and made way for the 1859 revival, which was primarily a work wrought within Irish Presbyterianism. As a result of that revival, many great new congregations were formed, new churches built. Oh, I tell you, there can be no hope of us doing anything lasting or substantial while the present trends continue in the Free Presbyterian Church. We'll not see revival, you know, while this is permitted. And I would say to every Free Presbyterian minister, and there are those who have emailed me and said, well done, that's good, great article, and I have stopped myself responding, but now I'm doing it. I have been inclined to say, well, you say it's great, what are you doing? The great article that I have written, which you say is great, is an article calling for action. It's calling for more than your congratulations to me. It's calling for you to do something. And I tell you this, men and women, the Free Presbyterian Church will die, as have other denominations, if ministers who know what's going on and who are opposed to it do not stand up and resist it. I remember a minister said to me back in 2007, when I opposed the power-sharing deal that Dr. Paisley foolishly engaged in, he says, you're a very brave man for putting your head above the parapet. Well, I wasn't brave. I wasn't doing anything different from what I had done from I was ordained. Just preaching God's word, saying, this is wrong if the Bible says it's wrong. And that's all I did. I could have said to the man, I didn't. I could have said to him, are you going to put your head up above the parapet? I could have said that. I didn't. Let me go quickly to the second point, for time's running away on me. Notice also that even beloved brethren require such an exhortation as that which is given in our text. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren. He's not speaking to enemies. He's speaking to beloved brethren. This exhortation is directed at those he loved. Many people feel that a minister who rebukes sin is unloving. Do you realize what you're thinking when you say that? God's unloving, if that's the case, for he rebukes sin. He does more than rebuke it. He does more than rebuke it. I'll come to that in a moment or two. Paul is here addressing beloved brethren. He's addressing those he loved in the Corinthian church, despite their foolish departure from God's word. I'm not going to take the time to go into the departures that are listed as taking place in the church at Corinth. Some awful things. Drunkenness at the Lord's table. Drunkenness. Fighting among themselves. taking one another to court. And one abominable act of immorality where a stepson married his stepmother or was living with her anyway. And that was permitted by the church. Nothing was done about it. And Paul rebuked them severely. And he explained something to them. He said that God was very much vexed with what they had done. Vexed to the state of killing. Do you hear me? God killing some of the Corinthian Christians. This world doesn't take sin seriously. Was it last Saturday they were marching in Enniskillen, laughing and cahooing at their vile sin and mocking those who dared preach the gospel? That's the attitude of the world. Who cares? Sin's nothing. God doesn't take that view. And they will learn that. If they go on as they're going on at the present time and die in their sins, they'll discover God has a very different attitude. And hell for all eternity will open before them. Listen to these words. It says in 1 Corinthians, it's in chapter 11, the verse is 28, beginning round about there. For this cause, that is the cause of sin and misusing the Lord's table. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. God sent them sickness. Do you hear me? You young people who rejoice in your youth and zeal and energy, God can take that away from you if you offend him. And it goes on, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now that word was used at the beginning of the chapter. We read it out concerning some of those who had seen the Lord alive after his resurrection. Paul says some of them are asleep. That is, some of them have died. And the same term is used here concerning some Corinthians. God had slain them. God has slain them because of their sin. Oh, young people in particular, I appeal to you, fear God. Fear God. He is greatly to be feared. I might quickly just say that despite all their sins, and there were many, I don't for a moment believe that the Free Presbyterian Church has sinned to this degree. No, I don't believe it. But even if it had, Paul, in writing his letter to the Corinthians, addressed them as the Church of Christ. I remember when I did a series of expositions on 1 Corinthians, as I sat in the prayer room behind here that first morning, that God said to me, that's the first thing you'll point out. I hadn't noticed it, I hadn't thought about it, but that was the first thing I did point out, or one of the early things I pointed out in that first message, that sinful and all as the Corinthian church was, it was still the Church of Christ. Young man, young woman, when you go astray, you're still the child of your father and mother. They still love you. Though you distress them by your sin, they still love you to a far, far greater degree. It is so with God. It is so with God. The last point I want to quickly make, I want to say this before we close our service. Paul well, God through Paul, offers a wonderful encouragement to the faithful Corinthians. And that's what these words are all about. He says, for as much as you know, I want you to stand still, continue on doing what's right. Occupy the position that you've been brought to by the grace of God. Don't depart from it. Because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing discourages like the thought that I'm wasting my time. Nothing will come of my efforts. And there's none who plants that thought in our minds as frequently as does the devil and his lackeys. Poor old Job lamented, why then I labour I in vain? That was put into his mind by the devil. The psalmist shared something of this disappointment. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Look at me, compared to the wicked, they're doing well and enjoying themselves, and I'm plagued. Aye. But there's an end to it all. An end to it all. There's a day when the plaguers of God's people will be brought before the Lord for judgment. And those who served the Lord and suffered will be rewarded. Even old Paul had times when he, because of the opposition he ran into, and I can't begin to describe what that man suffered for the Lord. He says, I am afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. That was his thought as he looked at the Galatians and their departure from the simple truths of the gospel. Have I wasted my time? He said. Well, no, Paul, we can't waste our time in serving the Lord and doing what's right. We must heed Peter's warning. He said, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses 17 and 18. Quickly notice God's service often entails labours. See that? Your labour. That word labour, it means quite literally a beating of the breast with grief and sorrow. And God's people who are engaged earnestly in his service oftentimes are brought to that position. They mightn't do it outwardly and publicly, but in prayer and before the Lord, they grieve at how things are. And as they try to do what's right for God, they are met by such opposition, it grieves them. It grieves them. Yes, serving the Lord entails labour, but it's labour that is more than well rewarded. That's the point. That's the point. Paul in chapter 20, the verses 18 to 21, spoke of his labours amongst the Ephesians. And he said that with many tears and temptations, I sought to preach the gospel. And a day like this is a day of tears. and troubling thoughts among those who love the Lord. Jeremiah, who lived in a day just like this, As he served the Lord, he was known as the weeping prophet, or he has become known as the weeping prophet, because there's many references to Jeremiah weeping, because such was the reaction of the people to the message of God that he preached. It broke his heart. It's heartbreaking, you know, for me to write articles that I often do write against what's going on in this church that I have loved. For 60 years I've been a Free Presbyterian, and I have been in and out of many a situation, and rejoiced in the presence of God and known as blessing. But it grieved me to have to write sometimes what I do have to write, at the casual dismissal of God's truth. Up on Facebook not too long ago, there were young Free Presbyterians, and including some ministers, who were quite happy to endorse criticism of me, in which I was called a liar and a spreader of falsehood, one who pulled down the people of God. They're ministers, foolishly, without thinking. And there's nobody more foolish as a being who acts and speaks without thinking. They endorsed this criticism. And many young people, in their ignorance, I replied basically to the criticism that was mounted. I'm still waiting for someone to answer me, someone to put me right, because all I did was apply God's word. Listen to me. Look at that verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know. If you know this, you'll not go astray. If you ever bear this in mind, you'll never go astray. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There will come a day we'll stand before the Lord Jesus, and those who have borne reproach and shame and endeavoured to maintain a hold of God's truth and promote it, they will say, the promise was right. The promise was right. Here I am standing before the Lord, and now I see, to a degree I never imagined, the blessed reward that comes upon me for the feeble efforts. Matthew chapter 25, toward the end of it, you'll find the Lord handing out rewards. And the righteous who are rewarded, they say, Lord, when did I do any of the things that you're saying I did? Because the reward is so glorious, it seems almost unfitting that it should be given to those who did what they believe was very little. Oh, yes. When we are brought before the King, this encouragement that is found here in this verse will be seen to have been well-based, absolutely truthful. Well, my time is gone. I can only press upon you this text. There is a reward for faithful service. Faithful service entails standing still in the truth of God, not moving, not going with the trends, not going with the crowd, standing still, standing firm. May you do that today, or from this day, making that a golden rule in your life. And if some of you, in listening to me here today, are very conscious that I haven't stood still, I haven't remained where I once was, I've shifted, get back. Like the prodigal, go back to the Father's house. In humility and repentance, go back. And the wonder of it all, the blessedness of it all, is that he'll welcome you. Very rarely in this life, if we offend someone, when we go to them and say, listen, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, I did wrong, I offended you. Very often they'll say, it's about time you came, who do you think you're? And they give you a real good scolding, which maybe you deserve. But the Lord never does that. In the case of the prodigal, the father ran out and met him. More eager than the son was walking, the father ran, fell on his neck, hugged him, and rejoiced. That's what God will do. What a joy it is to feel God's hug. May that be your portion if you're backslidden. Come back to the Lord. Obey him. He'll hug you. And you will never regret such a step. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm just going to close the meeting in a word of prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, in feebleness we have preached. But Lord, may it please you to take up that which is feeble, even as Samson took up the jawbone of an ass and slaughtered his enemies. Lord, be pleased to take up our feeble utterances and use it to advance your name, your cause, your honour, your glory. Take us home now in safety. Please, may we think upon these things, and may we keep holy the Sabbath day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.